I'll lead us in a prayer as we stand. He came from heaven's throne, salvation to bestow. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this lunchtime to hear about your love. Please help us to focus our minds to consider this amazing truth that you gave your only Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please take your seat. Well, someone mentioned to me recently that half-term is coming up, and half-term is a time when people plan their summer holidays, apparently. So we've saved you time this half-term, and we've given you this brochure. This is all you need for your summer holiday. It tells you about the city weeks away. There's two that we run. So you've got 2 weeks to choose from if you'd like to come. There's also a video clip, a little promo video clip on the back of the notice sheet that you could watch to give yourself a flavour of what it's like. Or even better than that, maybe ask one or two others here that go. Usually there's a big number of us go, 150 or so from here to both weeks. So there's plenty of people around who would know about it if that's something you're interested in. It'd be great to have you along. Also, you'll see on the sheet there that in a couple of weeks' time, that we're hosting here the annual City Prayer Breakfast. And that's something that's organised by a number of Christian groups in the city. So you have to go online and book for that. In previous years, we have run out of cooked breakfast. So if you're interested in that, please do sign up sooner rather than later. That would be a big, big help. And just finally, please remember these flyers for a number of the events coming up over the next couple of weeks, the Remembrance Service, John's Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony, or the talk on suffering. The flyers are around for that, so please make use of those. Pete is now going to come and read for us from page 8 of the John's Gospel you'll find on your chair. Thanks, Pete.
John chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome, especially that this is a first visit to St Helens. I do hope this will become part of your regular weekly schedule, either on a Tuesday or on a Thursday lunchtime. I want us to spend some time this afternoon exploring this theme of the love of God.
because we've come to what must be amongst the most, if not the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible, and it's there in John chapter 3, verse 16, at the bottom of page 8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I discovered on our website that my predecessor here gave, I think, a series of 16 talks, or 8 or something like that, on just this one verse. So today we're only going to scratch the surface, but I think we'll all agree it is one of the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible. And I want us to examine the object of God's love, and I want us to look at the act of God's love, and then I want us to look at the recipients or the experience of God's love. And the essence is for us to see God loves you. God loves you. I think all of us know what it is at least to want to be loved. Remember coming across parallel diaries of John Adams and his son, the former United States president. And the son has in his diary for a particular day entry, day spent fishing with dad, best day of my life. And very poignantly and sadly, father, day spent fishing with son, day wasted. So, you know, whether we come from an experience that is a poor experience, or whether we come from an experience, we all know what it is to want to be loved. And this afternoon, I want you to see that God loves you. First, then, you can see from this verse the object of God's love, and you can see there, for God so loved the world, that God's love is expressed towards the world. And that the world in John's Gospel and in the Bible, particularly in John's Gospel, is a technical one that is used to describe this world order in rebellion against its creator. And therefore, the world is part of this unholy alliance of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is fundamentally hostile to God. The world, by nature, seeks to distance itself from God. The world is opposed to God. And Jesus' assessment of the world is very different to our own. We tend towards endless optimism about our world, particularly if we're a liberal humanist, which our prevailing culture is. Endless, and you think, extraordinarily naive optimism one finds everywhere about this world. Our assumption is that all of us have effectively a flicker of spiritual life within us. And if only we were minded to, we would get out the fan it into flames, and all would be well between us and God, because we're essentially kind of spiritual beings with a predisposition to love God and want to serve him. And therefore, I guess all of us are familiar with what our liberal commentators call essential human values. And that given the suitable environment of sufficient education or money or cultural awareness or government legislation, all of us are on a kind of endless progression of evolutionary progress towards essential human values. Goodness, decency, integrity, honesty, faithfulness, peace will flourish. Well, we've been in the city long enough. Enough money has been thrown at the city to know that actually the city makes a nonsense of that. You throw as much money as you like at a place, and dishonesty and greed can still prevail. But our basic core belief is that human morality and good is an irreversible evolutionary curve that we're all on. I've quoted him before, but Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the famous philosopher, has this wonderful quote in his little booklet, Discourse on Inequality. He says, "Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with all of nature and the friend of all his fellow creatures. Man is naturally good. I believe I have proved it." And I wonder if you've noticed in the kind of recent debate on the whole Jimmy Savile sordid affair, there has been this sort of prevailing understanding, oh, well, that was back then. Everything's very different now. I don't know if you've noticed that. As if this could never happen. Now, well, certainly many more safeguards have been put in place, but the idea that this could never happen and isn't actually happening as people take tourist flights to Thailand or wherever it happens to be is a nonsense. And I want to suggest that Jesus' analysis here is fundamentally more credible than that of the Western liberal humanist, and that as far as Jesus is concerned, to each of us, the world, we have a kind of, like a bowls ball, a tendency to lean away, a propensity away from God rather than towards God. We are essentially hostile to God. Left to our own devices, we want to hold God at arm's length. We feel that life is much easier if we can keep God on the touchline, or possibly, in better still, in the stand, and even better, out of the stadium altogether. Just look at verse 19 and you will see Jesus' analysis of the world. Verse 19, this is the verdict, page 9. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus, as the light of the world, comes into the light world and he shines the spotlight into the world, and people love the darkness. We want to hold. Why is it that people want to hold God at arm's length, according to Jesus? Because he is light and purity, truth, goodness, integrity. And as he shines into our life, he shines up the essential evil that is there. And we say, oh, we don't want to get too close. I know it's not a very flattering illustration, but I remember back in the 80s, I served for a short while in the army, and one of the jobs of the kind of orderly officer was to go and inspect the kitchens. And I remember first I was very naive, didn't know these sort of things went on in kitchens, public big kitchens. I went in there one night to inspect the kitchens, flicked the lights on, and all over the place there were these little creatures on the floor, which I have since discovered were cockroaches. And the moment you switch the light on, bang, they're gone. They hate the light. And I suppose, it's not a very flattering illustration, is it? But I was wondering whether to use it. But you see, Jesus's analysis is, you may be the most sort of successful board member in the city, or the most decent, upstanding man like Nicodemus, who Jesus is speaking to here. This is a conversation with Nicodemus, the chief rabbi. But because your heart is fundamentally opposed to God, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness. And I want to say, look, is this not actually true? Why is it, given that people will generally assume Jesus is the most beautiful human being who's ever lived, that when you mention their name Jesus at a dinner party, or perhaps if you bring up the subject of Christian education in your school parents' evening, you know, and ask a question to the head teacher, or maybe if you bring it into the boardroom, you know, it's as if somebody sort of dropped a rotten egg into the hostess's soup or something like this. It, you know, it's absolute horror. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why is it that when Jesus is being spoken of Tuesday by Tuesday, this place is not packed to the gunnels with people swarming to get in? Why is it if in your business you speak openly and publicly about Jesus, there is a sort of, oh dear, we shouldn't have that? So is not Jesus' analysis of the world true? And indeed, you know, if you were to look at every form of mass media that you've examined this morning, how much actually has Jesus been center stage, the creator? If at all. And indeed, in our own lives, and I speak for myself, I find personally that left to my own devices, I want to push Jesus off to the fringes of my life. You need to look at sort of take a one of those scans that they do to babies. What are they called? Ultrasonics. Anyway, if you could look into my thought life, in here and in here, my heart, you would find that left to his own devices, William Taylor wants to hold Jesus at arm's length. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because William Taylor's deeds are evil. Well, here then is the wonder of the love of God. You know, we have to look at the object of God's love to see just how great his love is. God's love is directed towards a world that is essentially hostile towards him. God's love is directed towards those who basically hate him. God's love is based and directed towards those who would run from him. God's love is directed to us even though we've spent the last however many years seeking to hold him at arm's length if we're left to our own devices. God loves us. God loves you. You remember back to those heady days of your first ever romantic intention towards your beloved. It's a long way back for some of us. Do you remember that sort of uncertainty and, you know, that kind of slight kind of dancing around the edges? Does she, doesn't she? Is it unrequited? And will it be reciprocated? Will I be rebuffed? What does she think of me? And grown men and women have been known to sit, haven't they, in fields with daisies plucking off petals. She loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. With God, he loves me, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me. God loves you. His love is directed towards a world that hates him. But what form does his love take as we continue our exploration? How can we know he loves us? Where's the demonstration? I don't know about you, but as a Christian person, you know, having been a Christian for over 30 years, sometimes something happens in my life and I say, well, does God really love me? Or I find myself shocked by my own heart and I think, does God still love me? Or you may be exploring the Christian faith and you say, can God possibly love me? Does he really know what's there? Where's the act or the demonstration of God's love? And you can see that in those six words in the verse, that he gave his only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I want to suggest that this is a direct reference to the cross of Jesus. It speaks of Jesus carrying God's judgment at our human rebellion against God through his death on the cross. If you want to know that God loves you, look at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we know it's a reference to the cross of Jesus because of the little three-letter word at the beginning of our verse that is so frequently overlooked. Glance back at the verse again and you'll see it begins with that little word, for. For God so loved. So this verse, famous as it is, that you find printed on the sides of churches and handouts and all the rest of it, is actually part of a wider conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. It takes place at night, and Nicodemus has been told by Jesus that if he is going to enter God's kingdom, he must be born again. Being born again, as we saw last week, speaks of having one's sin washed away so that God the Holy Spirit can enter into your heart and make you into a spiritually alive human being. And Nicodemus, in verse 9, asks the question, how can this happen? How can it possibly be that a person could be born again, could have their sins washed away, cleansed, and then to have God himself come and live within a person? How can that possibly be? And what Jesus does is to take Nicodemus right back to one of the earliest incidents in the life of Israel about which Nicodemus ought to have written his first undergraduate essay at Rabbi College. Back in the book of Numbers, we read that Israel rejected God, rebelled against God, and repeatedly refused to submit to God's rule. It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't out of ignorance. It was personal, willful, repeated, deliberate rebellion. So Israel behaved like the world. In his love towards Israel, God disciplined them for 40 years. And then in his love towards Israel, he gave them a fresh start. But no sooner has he given them a fresh start than Israel, rather like the worst case in a super nanny episode, went straight back to where they were beforehand. So if you look back to Numbers 21, which Jesus refers to here, you will discover that Israel, a whole fresh start, deliberate, willful, repeated, knowing personal rebellion against God. And that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 14 and 15 as he answers Nicodemus. No one has ascended, verse 13, into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God, in his judgment, sent on Israel serpents in the wilderness. They were perishing. But again, because he loved his people, he made a way that they could turn back to him and be saved from perishing. He told Moses to make a serpent and stick it on a pole. It was a brilliant move because they were suffering death by serpents. And as Moses put this bronze serpent up on a pole, so as the people looked to the bronze serpent, they could say, well, this is the way God is going to remove from us his judgment and punishment at our rebellion. And therefore, this act of a bronze serpent on a pole, which if the people looked to it, was an act of love by God. He loved his people. They were repeatedly, willfully rebellious against him. They went on and on rebelling, just like the world. But in his kindness, even when they continued to rebel, he made a way by which they could be saved from perishing, which matched perfectly his judgment. The serpent biting, the serpent on the pole, looked to the pole. And as you turn back to God and his solution, you will be saved. Now look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus has come down from God. He's descended from God to earth. He entered the stable as God. He lived in Nazareth as God. He changed water into wine as God. He cleansed the temple as God. He went to his death as God. And on the cross, as God the Son, he bore the judgment of God the Father at your rebellion and mine. You and I deserve God's judgment. We are part of the world. We've seen that. But God so loved the world, rather than pour out his judgment on you and me, he made a way by which we can be saved from his judgment through pouring out his judgment on his Son Jesus. So as you look up, not to the serpent on the pole, but to Jesus on the cross, so as you turn back to God, you will find your sins are forgiven by Jesus through his death on the cross. Oh, you tell me God loves me. What does his love look like? You tell me God loves me, prove it. You tell me God loves me, but what form does his love take? God's love is unveiled at the cross, as at the cross he expresses his love towards a world that is hostile to him, as Jesus on the cross carries God's judgment at our sin, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I'm going to Riga tomorrow. It's this time of year. I always go to Riga in October. We work with some Christian ministers over there and try to help them to teach the Bible. So I'm really looking forward to it. It's about another 15 degrees colder than it is here in Riga. So you take your woolies and all the rest of it when you go there. We have great friends there. One of the things about the Latvian people is they love flowers. They're a very kind of flowery people is the wrong way of putting it, isn't it? But you know, they just love flowers. Whenever you get to the welcome thing at Latvia, there are always people with bunches of flowers. I love you. And over the years, you know, I've seen any number of, you know, that young au pair coming back from their time in, and a parents, we love you. Or the best one, I remember seeing sort of old lady coming on a Zimmer through arrivals, and then an old man, wrinkled and all the rest of it, but with his single flower, I love you. And at the cross of Jesus, it is as if God holds out to us a demonstration of his love. I love you. I have the great good fortune of coming from a family in which I have never known anything different from parents who love me. You ask any of me or my siblings, all of us would say without exception, they love us. Even today, you know, at 87, when I head down to see my parents, they want my very best. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he gave his only son, so that you need not face his judgment and perish, but so that you can have eternal life. So there is the object, there's the act, and now just very briefly, what are the experiences of God's love? How do I personally come to experience? Well, look down at the verse, would you? You can tell me. I hope you can, if you're still there. Just, I hope you haven't drifted back to the next, you know, the next deal or whatever. Just glance down at verse 16, and you answer the question, how can I personally come to benefit from the love of God? It's all very well that it's out there, but how does it become real for me? The question actually is, how can I be born again? Because this is the answer to Nicodemus' question. How can that be? From God's point of view, it happens as the Spirit blows where he wills. But from a human point of view, we have the explanation here. How can I experience and benefit from the love of God such that I'm born again to be a whole new being with God's Spirit living within me? And the answer is there in the verse. Let me read it slowly and you can tell me the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, do I need to go on a pilgrimage to Lourdes? Do I need to confirmed? Or, you know, what does it mean for me actually to benefit from him? Well, the answer's there, isn't it? Whoever believes. It's very basic. And belief in the Bible is quite simply trust. We do it all the time. We trust things all the time. I remember going for a long walk with my wife many years ago, and we came right towards the end of the walk to a bridge I wasn't expecting to be there, over quite a deep ditch, and we would have had to go for a long walk round, and so we thought, well, we must cross this, but it didn't look trustworthy. Would it bear my weight? So I sent Janet across, and then I thought, though, of course, obviously, I'm quite a bit, you know, all the rest of it, we would have made that point. Then I thought, it's trustworthy, I shall step on it. And I entrusted my weight to it. And away I went, and we were home in seconds. Whoever believes in him, will you trust? Will you place your weight on the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross? Really, I'm saying, will you look at the pole with the serpent on it, except now it is Jesus carrying the judgment of God? Will you actually look there and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I trust you. You died for me as my Lord and King. Please do that for me. Because as you do that, you will be born again. This is an answer to Nicodemus's question. How can this be? For God so loved the world. You will have your sins washed away, and God the Holy Spirit will come into your life. God himself dwelling in this wretched human being. Because my sins have been washed. I am cleansed and in. Well, it's possible, isn't it, for Christians to think God no longer loves me. I hope this is a great encouragement to you. Last week I wrote to a friend to whom something has happened which I cannot imagine anything worse happening in anybody's life. And I said, you'll be tempted to think God doesn't love you. Keep the cross center stage in your thinking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God loves you. But then there will be people who are investigating the Christian faith. Could God ever love me? Could I ever be a member of the Christian family? God loves you. And if you will only turn to Jesus and say to him, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for the sin of the world. Please come into my life as my Lord and King. Wash me clean. And make me a new family member. You'd be born again, right now, it's quite a thought, isn't it? An antenatal ward, right here. Let's pray. Well, I'm going to say a prayer especially for anybody who knows they need to put their weight, their trust in Jesus and be born again. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you died on the cross for sinful people like me. I confess that I am a rebel against you by nature. Thank you that you love me. And now, Lord Jesus, I trust in your death on my behalf on the cross. Please wash me clean. And please enter into my life and give me a whole new, fresh start. Amen.